What is the key to prosperity in this life? How do you know when you've arrived in the land of prosperity? Is it a certain number in your bank account? Is it a certain trophy on your shelf that says you've arrived? There's a man in Louisville, Kentucky that we're dear friends with. In his basement, he has this plaque that says he contributed to the project that won the Nobel Peace Prize. Does that mean that he's arrived, that he is prosperous? Maybe more if you're in sports, is it how many rings that you have for championships? Is it when you have a certain title in connection with your name, of your job, president, CEO, pastor, PhD, doctor? Is it based on your grandkids, how well they do? Is it based on your on how many followers you have on Instagram or Twitter? What is prosperity? You see, our modern mind typically attaches the term prosperity with wealth and status. But the Bible doesn't attach those terms, health, wealth, and status, to the idea of prosperity. Our passage today paints for us a portrait of the prosperous life, and even gives us the secret to the prosperous life. We'll find that the prosperous life is the one that is grounded on the Word of God. And that's the main idea of Psalm chapter 1. That's where we'll be tonight. The main idea is the blessed man will prosper through his delight in the law of the Lord, but the wicked man will not. So let me put it into an exhortation or a proposition. In order to prosper in this life, root your life in the Word of God. In order to prosper in this life, root your life in the Word of God. So you guys are already there. I was going to say, turn with me to chapter 1 of the book of Psalms. If you're new to the Bible, the book of Psalms is right in the middle. So if you basically like opened up right to the middle of the Bible, you'll find the book of Psalms. And throughout the summer, we're going to be going through the Psalms together. I will be taking a break from the book of Daniel and then picking the book of Daniel back up in the fall. I want to start by giving us kind of a bird's eye view before we dig into Psalm chapter 1. You'll be in Psalm 1 for a moment, but before we get into the actual meat of the text, I want us to kind of get a bird's eye view of what the Psalms are. So as we kind of step into the Psalms as a topic, as a book, and we're not going to just go from Psalm 1 all the way to Psalm 50 or 150. We're going to pick out different passages throughout our time and spend some time there. So what I love about the book of Psalms is that it's where the brainy parts of the Bible meet with the emotions and feelings of the Bible, of God's people. You'll find joy and laughter in the same chapter. Psalms expresses the emotions of our hearts before God as we face the seasons of life. So most of the Psalms are written by someone you're very familiar with, King David. 73 or more of them are written by King David. And there are several other authors, including Moses and Solomon. So how is the book as a whole structured? Well, Psalms can be divided up into five main books, and that are they're intended to correspond with the five first books of the Bible called the Torah, or the Law. And so the Psalms kind of reveals the Law. Psalms 1 and 2 work together to serve as the introduction to the whole book. Today we're just covering Psalm 1. But Psalm 1 needs to be read together with Psalm 2. We're just going to get a snapshot in chapter 1 this week, and we're going to cover Psalm 2 next week. So you'll begin to kind of hear some of the themes of Psalm 2 in Psalm 1 this week that you may not be able to see explicitly right in the text, but you'll hear them. And then Psalm 146 through Psalm 150 serve as the kind of the conclusion. Those are the bookends of the book of Psalms. There are six helpful categories as we look at the Psalms that I kind of use in reference to, and several others use in reference to categories. What psalm is this? All kinds of scholars have tried to categorize them, and what it ends up being is there's 150 different categories because there's 150 chapters. And so I kind of just, these are six different categories that I use as themes in the book of Psalms. Like, there's psalms of praise, and these psalms worship God for who he is. And they're different than psalms of thanksgiving. Psalms of thanksgiving praise God for what he has done. There's obviously plenty of overlap between who God is and what he has done, because of who God is, it results in what he does. But psalms of praise, psalms of thanksgiving. The third category would be psalms of confession. So these are confessions like Psalms chapter 51, where David is confessing his sin before the Almighty God. Then you have the psalms of lament, where basically the writer says, God, it really, really sucks down here right now. It's bad. And lift our eyes off the chains of this life and the problems of this life, and help us to focus on your goodness and your sovereignty and your care. That's a psalm of lament. Psalms of supplication or petition, where the author is asking God for something. And lastly, there are psalms of imprecation or imprecatory psalms, where basically the psalmist is asking God to mete out vengeance or wrath on an enemy. We don't typically pray imprecatory prayers in our pastoral prayers or our weekly prayers as a church. So now we kind of have a bird's eye view of the Psalms. Follow along with me as I read Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Look at that first word in verse number 1. Blessed. This is the word that is translated happy in other translations. But the word blessed is in the plural, while the word man is in the singular. The author wants the reader to understand that God's blessings are lavishly poured on this individual. The author wants us to see that it's overflowing, they're gushing. The word carries more than just the idea of just happiness or a jolly good fellow like Santa Claus, laughing all the time, but someone who is grounded in the midst of turbulence. It carries the idea of whole life prosperity, even in the midst of difficulty. Someone whose whole life is flourishing. The word prosperity in today's culture has baggage in it. Like if I had to say, hey, prosperity, a lot of things can come to mind. You can hear a health and wealth gospel that says, hey, if you believe in Jesus, he's going to make your life better. And you're going to get wealthy and have lots of money. And whoever said that didn't realize that Jesus was headed to the cross and to the grave. And that's where he calls us to. So it carries the idea of whole life prosperity, someone who is flourishing. It isn't fractured. The life isn't fractured or fragmented in any way. It's a life that's satisfied and whole, the blessed man. So when you see blessed as the first word in a significant portion of Scripture, alarms should be triggered in your head. Especially when there are five books that correspond to the Torah. The first word. The use of bless is intended for us to draw a connection to the blessings we find in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. God blesses his creation. He says, he blessed them and be fruitful and multiply. Right at the beginning of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And to the blessings God gave to Abraham and to his promised seed, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We draw the connection to the blessings that God gives to his people at the Mosaic covenant, when God makes a covenant at Mount Sinai. These blessings, right at the beginning of Psalm 1, should kind of trigger certain thoughts as we read Scripture. And it's no coincidence that Jesus' first words in the Sermon on the Mount, his first sermon, and really the core of his teaching, begin with, blessed are. The connection we find in Genesis 1, Psalm 1, and we'll see also in next week in Psalm chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 5, verses 7, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, the Torah, that we're going to see here, and the prophets. He is the truly blessed man referred to in Psalm chapter 1, because Psalm chapter 1 and Psalm chapter 2 are intended to be read together. So as you read chapter 1, you have to continue to read chapter 2, realizing that chapter 2 is a messianic psalm about God's anointed king. In fact, verse 12, it says, "Kiss the Son," referencing the king, "lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." Blessed, here we go, bookends. Blessed are all who take refuge in the Son. So as you read Psalm chapter 1 and you start realizing blessed is the man, the blessed man in Psalm chapter 1 is pointing to the coming Messiah. Jesus is the truly blessed one. We'll talk more about that next week. So how does the psalmist first describe the blessed man? Does he begin by talking about what he gets, like his houses or his wealth or whatever things he gets? No, he begins by talking about three sources of influence the blessed man avoids rather than the things that the blessed man enjoys. So what are the things? Look at the verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. This passage right now, at the beginning, we're interacting quickly with the way Hebrew poetry works. If you were to say English poetry, how English poetry works, it's kind of like, you know, rhythm and rhyme. Like if you listen to a modern rap song, you'll get rhythm and rhyme. Or roses are red, violets are blue. You finish it. That's kind of the way that the English poetry works. But how Hebrew poetry works, it works on parallelism. So right here we have three people that the blessed man is resisting, and it's basically saying the same thing over and over and over. The counsel, the way, and the seat all refer to the normal streams of influence in the life of this blessed man. So the point may describe a progressive movement from walking with someone to standing with someone to sitting with someone. The text isn't particularly clear on that. It could mean a progression, but don't miss the point for the details. This is describing a whole life rejection to the voices of the wicked, the sinner, and the mocker. The words of the wicked and sinner are synonymous, and they're used to describe the ones who knowingly and arrogantly violate God's laws. Like, there's the law, and I'm stepping over it. I'm going to break God's law. Well, the scoffer is the one who does it mockingly. Yeah, that's God's law. Totally dumb. I'm going to cross that, and I'm going to celebrate it. The scoffer is the one who does it mockingly. He mocks God and his law. So let me tell you what the psalmist is not saying. He's not saying that the blessed man has isolated himself from culture. He's not saying that this blessed man has become a hermit, implying that he should begin separating, that we should begin separating ourselves from all the sinners around us. If we started separating from sinners, we'd have to separate from each other because we're all sinners in this room. That's how the religious leaders that Jesus spoke against in his day viewed this passage. Don't even go near sinners. Don't touch them. Don't talk with them. Avoid them as if they are the plague. But the picture the psalmist is painting is this threefold rejection. And this threefold rejection is that the people who influence your decisions in life, who are sinners, that are scoffers, that are the wicked, that are speaking influence into your life, you are to wholesale reject what they have to say. They speak into the direction of your life, your choices, and your movements. Now, men are notoriously famous for two things when it comes to road trips: getting lost and not asking for directions, right? I mean, we could be driving for hours in the wrong direction and say, we're totally going to figure this out. And our wives will say, hey, like, can we just Google it? And we'll say, no, we're doing this the hard way. And 5 hours later, we're still headed in the wrong direction. I can speak from example on this one. Before I met my wife, actually, when I was headed back for spring break from Colorado, where I grew up, back up to Wisconsin, it was an 18-hour drive. My buddies and I were driving back, and we got into this really good discussion. And it was 3 hours. This is a really good discussion about the Lord, about life, about all kinds of stuff. 3 hours into this drive, we look at the map and it says, welcome to Kansas, the road map coming through. We didn't want to go east. We wanted to go north. We both looked at each other and said, did that say Kansas just now? And there was actually a car following us. They knew we were going the wrong direction the whole time. And so we pulled over. I was like, I cannot believe I just did this. We looked at the map and realized that we took a wrong turn all the way back in Denver 3 hours ago. And so if I would have just taken 2 minutes at the beginning of the trip to listen to the correct directions, we could have saved several hours on the trip. In life, there are those who influence your decisions one way or the other. And when you look at the decisions you've made in life, who are the people that have influenced you most? What are the streams of influence that have worked to shape your life? Maybe a college buddy, maybe a pastor, maybe a news anchor. Maybe your parents, a social media post, or a particular author. As you look back at the map of your life, have your decisions been grounded in the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the truth of the gospel? The blessed man rejects the advice of the wicked, the sinner, and the scoffer, But what is his true north in his map? What is the anchor of his life decisions? Well, look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. But there's a big contrast here. Notice that the author doesn't use sensory terms here, like taste and see or feel. He doesn't. He does that in other places in Scripture, but he doesn't do that here. He kind of goes beneath the surface of the senses and addresses the heart of the blessed man. He says that the blessed man delights in the law of the Lord. It's a matter of his heart. So the law of the Lord, when you think about what fills your heart with delight, what would you say? A cup of coffee? Really good cup of coffee? A fun time with friends? A good night with your family? Did any of you say, I delight in learning the American legal system and reading laws? If you did, you need counseling. Let's talk after. No, he says, actually, the psalmist is not saying that the blessed person just loves the legal system. He's saying that he loves the law of the Lord, the Torah. He's getting at something more, something below the surface. And what is the law of the Lord? It's the Hebrew word, I've already said it several times, the Torah. And it is often translated teachings or wisdom. And so this is a particular reference to the first five books of the law of the Bible that teach us about God's matchless character, his sovereignty over all things great and small, his goodness and pleasure in all his dealings, his faithfulness and ability to keep his promises, his righteousness and justice over evil, sin, and death. His unwavering and steadfast covenant love for his people. His defense of the vulnerable and the innocent. The law of God is a delight to the one who understands that every word of the law of God is intended to teach us about how wonderful our God is. Have you ever thought about how we view authority? I mean, from the day we're born, we have this twisted view of authority. We see it in our children when they, I see it in my children when they ask for a steady diet of candy, chips, and pop. Dad, can I have candy every meal for the rest of my life? Son, no, you'll die. When we say no, and they begin to weep and cry because you can't have candy for every meal for the rest of your life, they're doubting at that moment our love for them. I actually am saying no because I love you. Now, when you get into high school and junior high, it gets even worse. No, you cannot wear that. No, you cannot drive there. No, do not look at that. No, you cannot have your own car. All of these answers are designed to prosper our children, to keep them from dying, to help them go in the right direction. Well, the more we meditate on God's word, the more we understand that every bit of God's word is intended to bring us to the point of flourishing in light of his goodness, love, and justice. Even his thou shalt nots are intended for our flourishing in light of his character. So the blessed man meditates on the laws of God day and night. No, it's not just the morning and evening. It's all day and all night. I don't know about you, but I can't meditate. It seems like I can't meditate on Scripture while I'm sleeping. You ever try? Well, the word meditate is not the idea of quiet contemplation. That's kind of the modern idea of like just kind of be quiet. Let's just silently meditate. Well, the word here actually is verbal. It literally means to moan or to muse or to groan or to growl. It's the idea of someone constantly thinking about God's word and even muttering about it as he walks around. It's like the old senile codger that walks around kind of muttering as he goes. Do you have a grandma or a grandpa that kind of mutters as they go and speaks under their breath? Well, in a good way, this blessed man is defined by whole life flourishing because he's constantly meditating on God's word. It's always on the tip of his tongue because it's always on his mind. He's always thinking about it. He can't help but talk to people about it because he's always musing on the word of God. So let me ask you, what are you constantly thinking about? What captivates your attention all day long? Is it the fear of what people think about you? Maybe it's politics. Oh, that other party. Is it your job? Is it the numbers? Is it your financial stability? The man who is marked by whole life prosperity is the man who is constantly meditating on and talking about the teachings of Yahweh. In the life of the 21st century Christian, we deduce our study of the Word of God down to reading plans. I like reading plans, so don't hear me hating on reading plans. But what this is talking about is not a reading plan. This is a meditation, a constantly deep study of God's word, an interaction, a memorization. It's constantly on our minds, constantly thinking about it. The blessed man is not simply reading it. His whole life is engulfed in this study. He's meditating on it. He's speaking about it. It's not just a reading plan, but a whole life plan. So let's keep looking. Let's keep going. Look at verse 3. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. One of my favorite parts about driving on the interstate, as you pass miles and miles of road, no matter where you're at in the United States, actually, maybe if there's more forest in the south, you may miss it. But when you go west, the further you go, the more you realize there's just miles and miles of land. And as you look down the land and you begin to see clumps of trees, or like a winding path of trees, why are the trees there? Well, I think all of us would understand, hey, the trees are there because there's a water source right there. Somehow, those trees are there because there's either a stream or a lake or a pond that is feeding them, that is nourishing these trees. That's the idea being communicated here. He's describing a life that is fruitful, sturdy, and healthy because it is grounded on the law of God. Though there may be desert all around, this tree is grounded. This tree is healthy because it's grounded on the law of God. He also says his leaf does not wither. This is a reference to the fact that withering times actually come. Like when all the other leaves around are withering, His leaf is not. Difficulties, trials, and tests will come, and sometimes they come in the loads, in the heaps. But the blessed man is the one whose life is rooted and grounded in the sustenance of God's word and God's very character. The idea is that there are times when the leaves should wither, but they don't wither. All the trees planted in the forest of God's word are evergreens. But unlike evergreens, they also bear delicious fruit. Is there a better example of the blessed man, the prosperous man, than Jesus? Jesus says in Matthew 8, "While foxes have holes and birds of the air have branches, the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head." Do you think Jesus flourished in this life? Yeah. And where does he lay his head to rest in Matthew chapter 8? I think this is awesome. I haven't seen this before today. When Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds have branches, but I don't have a place to put my head," then like the next section is talking about the time when the disciples are in the boat and Jesus is resting his head in the back of the boat on the sea. We've talked so much about the sea in recent weeks in Daniel. In the midst of chaos, the sea, a representative of chaos, evil, and death. Where is Jesus resting? He's resting in the middle of the chaos, because he is the king over it all. He is sovereign over it all. He need only stand and say, "Peace, be still." He's resting in the chaos. Even the wind and the sea obey him. So how does Jesus respond to the temptations of the devil in the wilderness? He responds with direct quotes from Deuteronomy, found in the Torah, in the law of God. He's flourishing in the midst of temptation. Who is the blessed man from Psalm 1? It's Jesus. Unabashedly, it's Jesus. He's the flourishing tree. He's the one who prospers when other leaves are withering. While this psalm exhorts people to plant their ground and their lives in the teaching of the Lord, this psalm looks forward to the true blessed man, Jesus, who will fulfill all the law's demands. This will become even more visible in chapter 2. We talked a little bit about this earlier. But let's keep reading. Look at verse 4. "The wicked are not so, but are like a chaff that the wind drives away." The wicked. This is a summary statement for the three people we heard about earlier in verse 1. The wicked are like a chaff. Again, this is a literary style. It's called a simile. And so what he's doing is he's using metaphor to say this is what people, the wicked are like this. So the righteous, the blessed man, is like a flourishing, healthy, fruit-bearing tree. But the wicked, on the other end, are not like that. He kind of stops with, "are not." It's almost like a jolt. Are not what? They're just not. The wicked are not. But they're like a chaff that the wind drives away. Now, a chaff in our area, I shouldn't have to explain this because there's so much agriculture around us, but a chaff is the husk of a wheat grain, a wheat stalk. When a wheat stalk is harvested, you can think of it like a miniature corn on the cob. It has a husk. But the husk of a wheat stalk is dry and crumbly and brittle and lacks any weight or substance. A little bit kind of like hay. Like when you just like go on a hay ride and you like take a piece of hay and crumble it up in your hand and you just hold it up and even the slightest wisp of air blows it away. the writer of this psalm is saying, that's what the wicked are like. They're like this little husk of a wheat that just blows away with the slightest wisp of the air. So what happens to this chaff? Look at verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. You're beginning to see elements of a chiasm here. I haven't brought it up. I think you're probably tired of hearing about chiasms, but there's one here. We're not going to talk about it. But the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The scene of verse 5 describes the final judgment day. Who will be left standing on that final judgment day? As readers, we're intended to ask the question, will I stand or will I be blown away like the chaff on that judgment day? Like a chaff, the wicked, those who have rejected the scriptures, will not stand in the judgment or be numbered with the righteous, the congregation of the righteous. On that day when all of humanity stands before God, he'll separate those who are his from those who are not. Jesus describes this in Matthew chapter 13 as a separation of the wheat from the tares, and in Matthew chapter 25 as the separation of the sheep and from the goats. Those who have planted their lives in the teaching of God's word will stand on the day of judgment. And those who have rejected God's word will be cast away to perish in hell forever. It's sober. Look at verse 6. It says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Does it describe the blessed man knowing God? Or does it describe God knowing the way of the righteous? Oftentimes we kind of think that it's really important for us to know God. And it is. It's utterly important for us to know him. But this verse points out that what is more important is that God knows us. This is a relationship word to know. It's actually used in scripture of marital union. It describes the relationship that this blessed man, this righteous man, has with God. God knows or is familiar with this blessed man intimately. In this verse, you can hear Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, at the end, he says, many will come to me on that day and will say, I'll just read it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The important thing here is that God knows us, a relationship with God that he establishes. A friend of mine put it like this. If you're walking in an airport and you see Michael Jordan walking in the airport, someone that you have, some of us watched for growing up, and many this big famous dude, and you walk up and say, Michael, I know you. They kind of look at you like, this guy's weird. And kind of like brush you off. But how would he respond if you were Michael Jordan's son and you hadn't seen your dad in a while and you're running through the airport and you say, Dad, I know you. Michael Jordan, would he go, hey, I don't know who you are. Hopefully not. He would have a relationship with you. He would say, oh, son, come here. Give me a big old hug. The relationship was established. And it's the same idea here. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Does he know you? I'm not saying, do you believe there's a higher being? I'm saying if you have a relationship, I'm asking if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ personally. In John 3, verse 16, Jesus says, and you can hear Psalm chapter 1 here, the way of the wicked will perish. John 3, 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not, and here's the word, perish. Psalm 1, verse 6. Will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the flourishing life that Psalm 1 is talking about. You cannot flourish in this life unless you are united with Jesus the Christ, the blessed man from Psalm 1. The one who is the fulfillment of God's law. So how does one have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus' very first words when he begins preaching in the Bible are this: repent and believe the gospel. Those words still ring true today. In order for God to establish a relationship with us, we must turn from our sin and self-righteousness, repentance, and trust in Jesus alone to save us from the sin, from our sins. We turn from our sin and self-righteousness, the way of the wicked, and trust entirely on Jesus and his righteousness to save us from eternal judgment. So you may say, Aaron, I don't know how to do that. It's not that complicated. It's acknowledging that you're a sinner who has violated God's laws, the Ten Commandments, and you're fully deserving of God's wrath. And you turn from that judgment, you turn from that sin, and you trust in Jesus to save you. The problem is that we often try to atone for our own sins by doing good works. We try to do things that God would be impressed with. But our good works are not good enough to pay the price for our sins. Only Jesus' righteousness is the correct currency to pay for all our sins. It's like going to dinner and trying to pay for dinner with Monopoly money. If you're trying to pay for your own atonement with your own works. Go to McDonald's and bring Monopoly money. See if it works. That's not how it works. Our currency, our own good works, are not the right currency. Only Jesus' righteousness pays for our sin. You must trust in him alone, and he will save you as he promises to do. If you haven't turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus, I urge you to do that tonight. Do it tonight. Don't wait a moment longer. Now, Christian, have you deduced the Christian life down to a reading plan? I would say some of us have, and I can err on this even myself. The blessed man from Psalm 1 reminds us that our whole lives should be grounded on the Word of God. Now, Jesus is the perfect example of how to live a prosperous life. Was his life easy? No. He's described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If you thought your life would turn into a bed of roses when you became a follower of Jesus, you missed the point when Jesus was headed. You missed the point where Jesus was headed. He was headed to the cross, and that's where he calls all of his followers. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So can you flourish in the fire? Can you flourish in the storms of life? Yes. But only because you're united with the blessed man, the second and greater Adam. The only one who is able to stand up in that judgment day. The one who stands with you as your atoning sacrifice, your advocate, your propitiation, your brother and your friend. Can you flourish and bear fruit in the midst of time of difficult times, when your leaves should wither, or as Daniel says, when your color should change in Daniel chapter 7? Yes, you can. Because he can. Because if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are united with him. You have union with him. He will hold you fast. He holds firm in the storm. And he is our sure and steady anchor in the storm. So brothers and sisters, as we close tonight, we must not only ground our lives in Christ, but also in his word. Ground our lives in the word of God. Let's pray.